Need faith in a great God. So many Christians are faith-centered instead of God-centered in their thinking. It's His faithfulness that makes faith, Christian faith, valid. We can always count on the integrity of God. Never any doubt about it. His unchallengeable integrity. I'd like to give you a verse tonight that actually is in my mind through this entire week in the whole series that I feel God has led me to share with you. Actually, two verses, though our interest is focused mostly on one. 2 Corinthians 11, 2 and 3, and I should like to read it both from the King James and the Revised Standard Version. 2 Corinthians 11, 2 and 3. The Apostle Paul says, "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear," and this is the verse, the third verse of 2 Corinthians 11, which is sort of the integrating factor in our thinking this week so far as my series is concerned, "I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Now I'd like to read it from the Revised Standard Version. "I feel a divine jealousy for you, for I betrothed you to Christ to present you as a pure bride to her one husband. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thought will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." And I'd like to suggest that you think about this. What was his cunning? What was the serpent's cunning that deceived Eve? What was his subtlety? What was his deception? And God willing, we shall be talking about it Tuesday. Now may we bow together in prayer. Father, this is thy word, given to us 1900 years ago by the Holy Spirit. And we believe that the author is here tonight, able to instruct us, even as he inspired this writing 19 centuries ago. We believe that no man is an authority on this book, that the Holy Spirit is the only authority. We have no confidence in men's interpretation. We have been admonished, Lord, that no scripture is of private interpretation. Therefore, repudiating all confidence in the flesh and all confidence in man's wisdom, in man's ability to analyze or diagnose or to ascertain the truth, we look to thee tonight and pray that the Holy Spirit will minister to us in such a way that we shall have the sense of being taught by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. May it be as though he presides at this sacred desk, and we see no one but him. We ask this in his name and for his sake, with thanksgiving. Amen. Faith, in and of itself, is nothing. It is a zero with the edges rubbed off. Faith alone is nothing more than wishful thinking. If you have faith, you must have faith in someone or something. Faith demands an object, apart from which it is meaningless. Furthermore, faith is valid only in terms of its object. Faith in that which is untrustworthy is no good. Faith depends entirely in the faithfulness of the one in whom it rests. Do you agree? Christian faith does not rest in theories, in dogma of theologians, nor in the speculation of philosophers or religionists, nor does it rest in the ethical teachings of Jesus Christ. Christian faith is rooted and grounded in a fact, the supreme fact of history. That fact is a person. That person is Jesus Christ. That, says John the Apostle, which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. What we have seen, what we have heard, what we have handled with our hands of the word of life, this is our message. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, I delivered unto you that which also ye believe, ye received, and wherein ye stand, if ye have not believed in vain, by which ye are saved, that Christ died for our sins. That's an event, according to the Scriptures. And by the way, there was no New Testament when Paul wrote that, so the Scriptures had to be the Old Testament. Christ died for our sins according to the Old Testament. And he was buried. That's an event. And he rose again the third day according to the Old Testament, the Scriptures. Paul begins his epistle to the Romans by making it very clear that he is committed to the gospel which God promised through his prophets in the Old Testament Scriptures. The gospel which concerns his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is made of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God, or demonstrated to be the Son of God according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Now the message of the New Testament church, the message of the apostles, was not an ideology, it was not an ethic, it was the declaration of these facts. Christ died for our sins, he was buried, and he rose again from the dead. This was the kerygma, this was the gospel. The preaching of the apostles was not a didache, it was not a teaching, it was a kerygma, it was a proclamation. They declared certain facts, and resident, inherent in these facts, was the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believed. James Stewart, the great contemporary preacher in Scotland, tells us that whenever a servant of Christ declares these facts in the Spirit, that Jesus Christ himself is literally on the spot speaking through that servant. That's thrilling, isn't it? That's why preaching and teaching the Word of God is the highest calling a man can have. I wouldn't trade places with anybody in the world. This exquisite, unspeakably remarkable and wonderful privilege of being a channel for the divine resources. Knowing that when you speak, if it's in the Spirit, that literally the Son of God himself is present speaking. Hallelujah. Now the faith of the Christian is rooted and grounded in facts, events, not ideas or ethics. And this we cannot overemphasize. And the central fact is this fascinating person, the most fascinating person who ever lived, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we become more acquainted with him, more familiar with him, he becomes utterly irresistible. Tonight, we want to consider Jesus Christ, not in terms of what other men thought about him or other men said about him, but we want to consider Jesus Christ in terms of his own self-consciousness, in terms of his own awareness of himself. What did he think about himself? What was he aware of concerning himself? What was his own self-consciousness? It's thrilling. But to begin with, we want to give you five indisputable facts. Five facts that brook no debate anywhere. Five facts that are beyond reasonable argument. The first fact is this. Jesus Christ actually lived in history. Such a person bearing this name lived at a certain time, in a certain place, under certain conditions. These facts are verifiable. The Encyclopedia Britannica gives 20,000 words to the life of Jesus Christ, more than it gives to the life of any other historical figure. Jesus Christ actually lived. The second fact. His teaching is considered to be, if not the greatest, among the greatest teaching of all time. His ethical system is considered to be, if not the greatest, among the greatest. Certainly there was none greater. I believe, of course, it was the greatest. But in order to remove argument, it ranked with the greatest. Third, his life was exemplary. Jesus Christ epitomized every known virtue. He was, in fact, the very quintessence of virtue. There was no trace of weakness in what he said or what he thought. There was no awareness of anything wrong within himself, apparently. He said, "Who convinceth me of sin? Who convicts me of sin?" He seemed all the way through to be aware of his own perfection. His worst enemies, who would have given anything to discredit him, were forced to employ false witnesses in their case, and their case fell apart in court. Against his matchless life, the false witness was ludicrous. The fourth fact. This magnificent person, who was the quintessence of virtue, who was moral perfection incarnate, suffered the ignominy of crucifixion. He died like a common criminal on a cross, which in his day was the worst form of capital punishment. Pause for a moment to contemplate this most inscrutable fact of history. The only perfect man who ever lived, crucified by his generation as a common criminal. And he has been crucified by every generation since, to the present moment. The fifth fact, his life stands as the focal center of human history, dividing it into B.C. and A.D. Now, with these five indisputable facts as a backdrop, let us consider this fascinating person in terms of his own self-awareness, his own claims. We can't exhaust these claims. We can only pick representative ones. But you can pick them at random, which actually I did in this study. Incidentally, may I say here that if you don't indulge in this practice, I want to suggest it. The practice of taking one of the Gospels and living in it, soaking in it, saturating yourself with it. Don't try to study it. Don't even labor at memorizing it. Is that heresy in the NAV? That is not to say that you shouldn't memorize, but in addition, that you should have done and not to have left the other undone. Wow. Take a gospel and live in it. Don't be under any pressure or any schedule. Just read it whenever you can. Soak in it. Meditate on it for one purpose, just to get acquainted with this person. Try to project yourself into the atmosphere, the climate of his life. Put yourself into the picture. Reconstruct some of the situations. Live with him in a gospel record over a period of days. I've been living in Luke since January 1st. Wonderful. Oh, it's wonderful. Thrilling. Just getting acquainted with this matchless person. And just take what he says as fact. Just take the record as it is. Don't try to build it up. You don't have to. You can't. Now, one of his claims. Jesus claimed that obedience to his teaching constituted the only dependable foundation to life. You'll find this at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, 24 through 27. Having given the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "Whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and does them is like a wise man that built his house upon a rock, and the winds blew and the rains fell and the floods came and beat against that house, and it did not fall, because it was founded upon a rock." But whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and does them not is like a foolish man that built his house upon the sand, and the winds blew and the rains fell and the floods came and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it, because it was founded upon the sand. Jesus said, that man who disregards what he said is a fool, and his life is doomed to destruction. One of the great modern tragedies of our 20th century are these fabulous superstructures that men build into their lives, with the finest materials, at great expense, only to neglect the foundation. A year and a half ago, I received a telephone call in Hollywood. I hurried out to this home in Holmby Hills. I rang the doorbell of this mansion. It looked about like this castle. Was ushered into a hallway with a beautiful staircase disappearing in the clouds. A maid ushered me into the study, which would compare favorably with this room. As I sat in the study, I looked across to a dining room that must have been able to seat at least 100 people, with the most amazing chandelier in the center. Just the epitome of luxury and opulence. And I waited. And very soon, one of the most prominent stars of Hollywood, has been for years, came down the stairs, and we talked about the alienation between herself and her husband. And I thought to myself as I walked away from that experience, what a superstructure, but no foundation. And their life cracked up. We give so much attention to the superstructure of our lives. What about the foundation? Jesus said, "You're a fool if you disregard his teaching." The second claim. Jesus claimed to be equal with God. Now, you'll find many people that will insist that he did not, that he never claimed to be equal with God. I don't know how they can say this in the light of the record that's so plain. Follow the gospel record. Jesus Christ was continually involved in conflicts with the religionists of his day, the Pharisees and the Sadducees especially. And the issue every time in these conflicts was his deity. Every time. He made himself equal with God. In John 5:18, on the occasion of healing a crippled man on the Sabbath, the record says, the Jews sought therefore to kill him. Why? Because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus never called God his Father in the sense that God was anybody else's Father. Every time he said it, it connoted a unique and distinct relationship, which was true of no one else than himself with the Father. In the 8th chapter of John's Gospel, the Pharisees, who had been waiting, I'm sure, the opportunity to bring up the matter of his birth, early in this conflict, they said to him, rather slyly, "Where is your father?" He ignored it, apparently. So a little bit later, they are quite blunt, but incidentally quite logical, when they say, "We were not born of fornication." And may I say parenthetically that if you reject the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, the only other alternative is that he was an illegitimate child. Some of these modern preachers and theologians who can so blandly reject the virgin birth are quite illogical if they do not acknowledge that if Christ was not born of a virgin, then in plain, blunt language, he was a bastard. That's exactly what the Pharisees said. You were born out of an illicit love affair. Again, Jesus ignored it. They spoke of their father Abraham. Jesus said, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad." They said, "You're not yet 50 years old. And Abraham has been dead for hundreds of years." Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, what? I am." The record says, then they took up stones to stone him. Why? Because when Jesus said, "I am," he was using the sacred name of God, the name that a Jew would not even pronounce. In John 10:30, Jesus said, "I and the Father are one." And the next verse says, "Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him." On another occasion, Jesus said, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father," John 14:9. Now, will you notice, please? It was not so much that Jesus made these staggering claims, But that they understood this is blasphemy, and he never did anything to change their minds. In the 10th chapter of John, he asked them why they stoned him. Because of my works? They said, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, because thou makest thyself equal with God. Now, if Jesus didn't believe he was equal with God, why didn't he immediately qualify? Why didn't he say to these Pharisees, well, you gentlemen misunderstand, I didn't mean that. But he allowed them to go on believing that he thought he was equal with God. He never qualified. He could have settled the whole matter once for all if he denied it, telling them that they misunderstood what he meant by what he said. But he didn't. He would never have had to die on the cross if he had categorically denied his equality with God, for this was the living issue in his crucifixion. What a fraud. What a travesty of truth. What a fake was this man Jesus to let them believe that he was equal with God, or thought he was if he knew he wasn't. In John 8:55, he said, ye have not known God, but I know him. And if I should say, I know him not, I shall be a liar like you. Jesus said, in the interest of truth, I declare this. Another claim. Jesus claimed that a man's response to himself constituted that man's response to the truth. He said to the Pharisees, ye search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and it is they that speak of me. But you will not come to me that you may have life. John 5, 39 and 40. You say you believe the scriptures tell about me, but you won't come to me. You don't really believe the scriptures. They said, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said something interesting when they made that comment, recorded in the 8th chapter of John. He said, God could of these stones raise up children to Abraham. Then he said, if Abraham were your father, you would believe me, for he rejoiced to see my day. Jesus said, the fact that you reject me proves that you're not Abraham's children. You are of your children, the devil. Rather plain language, isn't it? They boasted of Moses, the great deliverer, the lawgiver. He said, if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for Moses wrote of me. The fact that you don't believe me proves that you don't believe Moses. He really pinned them down. They said, God is our father. He said, if God were your father, you would love me. Do you see what Jesus was doing with these religionists? He was gathering up all of their theology and all of their religion and all of their claims, and he was saying, the evidence that you don't believe what you profess to believe is the fact that you will not accept me. The man who says, I believe in God, but I do not believe in Jesus Christ, holds an absolutely and utterly untenable position. You can't believe in God and reject Jesus Christ at the same time. That's like saying, I believe in God, but I don't believe in God. That's like saying, I accept God, but I reject God. The evidence for the fact that a man rejects God is the fact that he rejects Jesus Christ. And the man who rejects Jesus Christ is, in the very nature of things per se, rejecting God. This is assuming he's been informed about Jesus Christ, of course. Wherever you find a person who says, well, I believe in God, but I don't believe in Jesus Christ, say to him, tell me about this God in whom you believe. I've done it many times, and it takes them about 15 to 30 seconds to exhaust what they know about this God they believe in. They get through with it very fast. We shall see, God willing, in our lesson tomorrow morning, that in Christ we have God in focus, and apart from Christ we have no God. Jesus Christ is the only God we have and know, and the only God we'll ever know. One Sunday evening, a man came forward following a service in the Hollywood Presbyterian Church, and he was quite frank. He said, Halverson, you really make me mad. He said, why don't you give God some credit? You give Jesus Christ all the credit. And I opened my Bible to John, the 5th chapter, the 23rd verse, and I said, read it. He read this. Christ said, he that honoreth the Son honoreth the Father also. The surest way to honor God the Father is to honor His Son, because it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. It pleased the Father that He should have the preeminence. And God sent the Holy Spirit into the world to do one thing, to exalt the Son. And you can be sure of this, when you're exalting the Son of God, you're pleasing the Father, and the Holy Spirit is cooperating with you. John tells us in his first epistle, chapter 2, verses 22 and 23, who is a liar but he that denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denies, now notice, he is Antichrist that denies the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. He that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. How you act toward Jesus Christ, how you trust Him, how you respond to Him, equals your action toward, your treatment of, your response to God, your response to the Scriptures, your response to Moses, your response to the law. Wherever you find a man who rejects Jesus Christ, you can be very sure he's rejecting God. And truth and evidence and everything else. That's unbelief. Assuming he's informed. Unfortunately, the average American is so hopelessly uninformed or misinformed about Jesus Christ that we owe it to them to inform them correctly. That's why we ought to be good witnesses. We've just come out of a period in the Church of Jesus Christ in America where they haven't been getting much information, a good deal of misinformation, a lot of no information from the pulpit. And I don't think anybody would debate that very seriously. So in love, we owe it to intelligent, respectable, Christian in quotation marks Americans to tell them about Jesus. Let them get acquainted with Jesus. And you'll find that when they get acquainted with this fascinating person, most of the time they just fall in love with him. I had a Bible class in Southern California just for automobile dealers. And all we did in that class was just focus our attention, concentrate on the person of Jesus Christ. And these old, hard automobile dealers that would drive a hard bargain occasionally, they just ate it up. They loved it. I had a Bible class just for medical doctors. But we just tried to get them acquainted with Jesus. They ate it up. Do you know something? That one of the troubles with our witness as Christians, one of the reasons our witness is innocuous and impotent, is the fact that we're so busy trying to win people to a point of view instead of to Christ. We're witnessing to our point of view instead of the person of Jesus. We make issues of this and that. We make issues that the Bible is the Word of God. Why bother with an unregenerate person to try to prove that the Bible is the Word of God? You'll never manage it. This is understood and apprehended by faith, and so the author of Hebrews tells us. Why quibble about evolution versus creation? This is understood by faith, and so the author of Hebrews tells us. I heard one great man one day say, whatever you make the issue, you make the idol. And we condemn Jesus Christ to rejection because we're constantly witnessing to a point of view instead of to Christ himself. God forgive us. I remember following a Bible class in Los Angeles not too long ago, in one of the county buildings. A young Jewess came up. This was her first time in this particular class where I'd been conducting a series. And that particular morning, I was on the Sermon on the Mount. I hadn't mentioned the virgin birth of Jesus. But this young Jewess was so defensive about the virgin birth of Jesus that her first words as she came forward to meet me were these, I don't believe in the virgin birth and you'll never make me. Just like that. And I knew that somebody apparently had been really making an issue of the virgin birth with this young woman. So I said to her, may I ask you a question? And she said, yes. I said, do you insist on knowing everything about a person's birth before you're willing to get acquainted with a person? For example, I said, you've been introduced to me today. Now, are you unwilling to go any further with me, to get acquainted with me until I tell you all about the circumstances surrounding my birth? Well, she laughed, and she said, well, of course not. I said, very well. Will you do Jesus the same favor? Get acquainted with him, and don't let his birth be an issue. She was completely disarmed, and we had the most wonderful talk about Jesus. I can remember the day when if she'd come up to me that way, I'd say, now, Willard, I'll prove to you the virgin birth. You know, Satan is so clever, so subtle, so cunning, so deceptive. You're praying for someone, you want to win them to Jesus Christ, and you get your opportunity to witness, and Satan gets you off on a hook someplace on a tangent, and the first thing you know, you spend an hour, 2 hours, 3 hours, 4 hours, and it goes into days and weeks quibbling and arguing with this person about a point of doctrine, and you're just 1,000 miles away from the person of Jesus Christ. And Satan just sits in hell or wherever he sits and gloats. That little statement that Jesus made, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, could be spoken to some Christian. Jesus said, the children of darkness are wiser in their generation than the children of light. Some of us are about as subtle as a meat cleaver. We believe the Word of God is a sword of the Spirit, so like Peter, we go around cutting people's ears off. Our Lord said, be wise as a what? Be wise as a serpent. Harmless as a dove. Paul admonishes us, walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. Don't broadcast all your punches. You fellas remember when you were wooing your wives, how cunning you were, how clever you were? Boy, how you operated. Well, that's love. Incidentally, the wise were far more clever. Because all the time they were trapping you and you didn't know it. But that's the way love operates. When I knew I loved Doris, my wife, she wasn't my wife then. When I knew I loved her and wanted to marry her, I didn't grab her by the nape of the neck and say, "You're going to be my wife." Then I started operating. That's the way love works. I'll never forget it. Bob, I guess you weren't there. I'll never forget a conference at Forest Home when a young man who was a Phi Beta Kappa from one of the colleges on the West Coast, he'd been raised in the home of a Presbyterian minister. He had become an atheist. And boy, he had a mind as sharp and incisive as a razor. But he accepted Christ at this conference. And when he gave his testimony, he said that one of the impressions he got from some of these zealous witnesses was the fact that they all wanted to hang his soul on their belt. Do you know that it's possible to love a soul and not love the person? Jesus never operated that way. He loved the person. Help them to know him, Jesus. Witness to Jesus. Tell them about Jesus. And when the devil lets them ask questions that get you clear off the track, bring it right back onto the dead, to the center issue, not the dead center, but the central issue, Jesus, his person. Well, I deviated a bit, you'll forgive me. No extra charge, Dr. Foster. Jesus said, "No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Another claim. He made a most amazing claim for his teaching, his word. He said, "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life." He said, "Now ye word which I have spoken unto you." He said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death." Think of that. If a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. He said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall never pass away." Think of those staggering claims. And then some things he said concerning himself. He said, "You are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world." Jesus was aware of the fact that he came from the Father. He was aware of the fact that before he was born in Bethlehem, he had pre-existed. He knew that he was distinct from all other human nature. Born from above, not from below. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the good shepherd. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the bread from heaven. I am the resurrection and the life." Now here's an amazing phenomenon. Jesus was perfectly humble. Yet he was continually using the personal pronoun I. He was always talking about himself. On one occasion, which we've already recorded, I think it's John 10:30, he said, "I and the Father." He didn't say the Father and I, he said, "I and the Father are one." What unmitigated conceit to talk this way. And yet nobody would ever accuse Jesus of being conceited. He was perfectly humble, perfect in his humility. Jesus accepted the worship of men. And incidentally, when they tried to worship Paul, he repudiated it. Stand on your feet, I'm a man like you are. When they tried to worship Peter, he repudiated it. Stand on your feet, I'm a man like you are. When they tried to worship Jesus, he accepted it. If Jesus was not worthy of worship, he was less of a man than Peter or Paul, because they wouldn't accept men's worship. If Jesus didn't deserve to be worshiped, then Peter and Paul were greater than he, because they wouldn't accept it. He forgave sin. They said no man can forgive sin but God only. He didn't retract it. He didn't qualify it. He said, I've done this so that you may know that I have the power to forgive sin. When he healed on the Sabbath and they criticized him, he said, the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. I am the Lord of the Sabbath. On the basis of these claims and many, many others that we could mobilize this evening, there are only three possibilities, three alternatives so far as Jesus is concerned. He was what he claimed to be, or he was a fraud, a liar, a fake. Or he was an egomaniac, a pathological case. By universal agreement, Jesus Christ is the greatest man who ever lived. It is inconceivable that the world would accept as the greatest man who ever lived one who was either a fraud or a fool. He must have been what he claimed to be. Furthermore, put these claims of Jesus into the mouth of any other great figure of history, and they are utterly incongruous. Someone I'm sure all of us would revere and respect, for example, would be Abraham Lincoln. Imagine Abraham Lincoln saying, whoever hears my sayings does not do them as a fool. Imagine Abraham Lincoln saying, the man that accepts what I teach will never see death. Imagine him saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the bread from heaven. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. Imagine. It is not uncommon, probably not common either, but every once in a while we hear or we see recorded in the papers the word of some hermit that comes out of a mountain someplace and makes the claims that Jesus Christ made. And what does society do with him immediately? They relegate him as a psychotic or a neurotic or something. Nobody takes him seriously. Nobody takes him seriously. But the interesting thing is that intelligent men try to take Jesus Christ seriously and at the same time reject his claims. Isn't that interesting? What a dilemma. What a dilemma. Of course, they do it by trying to discredit the record. But they've always been unsuccessful in that. It stands. No, any other man making the claims that Jesus made, he would be a fool. Nobody would take him seriously, but when Jesus says them, when they distill upon the lips of the Savior, they come out believingly. Realistically. Another claim. Jesus claimed that he would rise from the dead. That this, in fact, was to be the supreme evidence, the supreme sign, the ultimate proof supporting all his other claims, all his other signs. In Matthew 12, he said, there shall one sign be given this wicked and perverse generation, the sign of the prophet Jonah. As he was 3 days in the belly of the fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and nights in the bosom of the earth. In John 1, he said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. They thought he spake concerning the temple in Jerusalem, which had taken 46 years to build, but the record, the commentary of the Spirit tells us that he spake concerning the temple of his body. Well, they crucified him. They took his body down from the cross, wrapped it in yards of burial cloth, placed it in a tomb, rolled a stone over the entrance, sealed it with the imperial seal of Rome, stationed a crack temple guard about it. I always feel God must have had a sense of humor to let them guard a corpse this way. The third day, the stone was rolled away, the body gone, the burial cloths lying in the shape of the body, the napkin which had been over the head was folded neatly in another part of the tomb. Where was the body? The enemies of Jesus Christ would have paid any price to find that body. It would have settled this thing once for all. It would have discredited Jesus Christ, his claims, the church, the disciples, the apostles, everything. But the only recourse they had was to pay the guards to lie. And what a lie. Tell them that while you slept, the disciples stole the body. If they were asleep, how did they know what happened? If you were called into court to give a witness, and after you'd given a very clear testimony to the court, the attorney said to you, "Now, where were you when this took place?" You said, "I was asleep." What would happen to your testimony? You'd be thrown out of court. In all of their desperation, these enemies of Christ could only resort to a lie, a false witness. For 19 centuries, the minds of some of the greatest scholars have done everything they could to discredit the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, and there has never been put forth in 19 centuries one single scrap of evidence to discredit the bodily resurrection. The only thing these great scholars have been able to do was invent theories about it, and one theory canceled out the other theory, theory by theory. There has never been a theory invented by scholars that was any more legitimate or rational than the theory that was invented by the Pharisees in the Bible. A few years ago at Easter time, I wanted to have a series on the resurrection of Jesus, and I made up my mind I'd do something I'd never done before. Two things. One, I would read books I'd never read before, and two, instead of reading anything supporting the resurrection, I'd try to find some material trying to discredit the resurrection. And I read what I could find. And after I got through reading these books, I believed in the resurrection more than ever. If you want an interesting experience sometime, you just examine some of the arguments that scholars, intelligent men, have put forth to discredit the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's honestly laughable. The theories are infinitely more difficult to accept than the facts. Furthermore, the message of the apostolic church was this: He is risen! Now, can you imagine these unlettered disciples fooling the guards, rolling aside the stone, carefully taking that corpse out of the cloth, leaving it in its shape, working with it to fix it up, taking the napkin and folding it in another place in the tomb, and then carefully taking the body of Jesus off into the desert someplace, digging a 6-foot hole, burying the body, covering it over with sand, and then going everywhere and saying, "He's arisen! He's alive! He's alive!" That was their message. And the Church of Jesus Christ stands four square upon the fact of the physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you can discredit the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the tomb, the whole superstructure of Christian faith will collapse about your ears. Jesus, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if he did not rise from the dead, your faith is vain, our preaching is vain, and we are of all men most to be pitied. There certainly would have been no power, no conviction in the message of those apostles if they knew that out there someplace that body was under 6 feet of sand. I don't think they would have been very persuasive, do you? Honestly now. No fact of history is more thoroughly established with secure evidence than the fact of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, for just a closing moment, let us look at the nature of Christ's claims. First, they were original. They said, from whence hath this man this learning? Where did he get this knowledge from? They said, never man spake like this man. On one occasion, the authorities sent police to take him a prisoner. And the police came back without their prisoner. And they said, why didn't you apprehend him? And they said, well, never man spake like this man. You might say that Jesus was the first one to talk himself out of a ticket. There was something about what he said that caused those officers to keep their distance. They could not apprehend him. It was said of him, he spoke not as the scribes, but as one who had authority. His teaching was revolutionary. Over and over again he said, it hath been said by them of old time, but I say unto you. You have heard that it hath been said, but I say unto you. It is written, but I say unto you. And finally, his teaching was categorical. Final. There was nothing more to be said. So much so that Jesus said, he that is not for me is what? Against me. A man cannot be neutral toward Jesus. Neutralism is an impossible position so far as Jesus is concerned. He that is not for me is against me. You see, when Jesus Christ speaks, the option is not to agree or disagree. The option is to obey or disobey. Nobody disagrees with Jesus. I remember some years ago, I was talking with a young student from Caltech. And he was a rather intelligent young man. Intelligent, well, it doesn't take too much intelligence to corner me in an argument. And he got me cornered. And I just kind of quit by saying, I'm sorry, if Einstein and Jesus disagree, I've got to believe Jesus. Einstein has to be wrong. That ended our discussion. He left. The next morning, I got a telephone call. He said, you know, I've been thinking about that all night. If Einstein disagrees with Jesus, Einstein's got to be wrong. Why, of course. Anybody who disagrees with Jesus has got to be wrong. The option is obey or disobey when Jesus speaks. The psychologist William James said there was in life what he called a live option. And this live option involved three elements. It involved alternatives, it involved choice, and it involved destiny. And he illustrated the live option in this way. Here's a man driving his automobile, and it stalls on the railroad track, and the train is coming. Now there are alternatives. He can stay in the car or get out. There's choice. He can choose either one. And there's destiny involved. His life depends on which he chooses to do. But the thing that makes it a live option, you see, is the fact that the man is in the automobile. And as long as he's undecided, he's under the judgment of that train. Because if he's undecided, when the train hits the car, it's too late to make a decision. He's deciding against his life. If he were outside of the automobile and the train were coming and he was deciding whether or not to get in or stay out, while he was undecided if the train hit the car, it was immaterial. There was no life involved there. Now, when Jesus speaks it this way, and you have a perfect illustration of this in John 3:18. He that believeth is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned when? Already. Why? Because he hath not believed. You see, the person who does not believe in Jesus at this particular moment, at 9 p.m., the night of June 23rd, 1957, is not in a situation where somewhere in the future, January 1st, 1958, or June 30th, 1960, some future time, he's going to have the option of deciding for or against Jesus Christ, and then he will be condemned, depending on what he decides then. He's already under God's wrath. He's already under God's judgment. He's already under condemnation. And until he decides for Jesus, he's condemned. Condemnation is not something future. It's already present. He that believeth not is condemned already because he does not believe. Jesus Christ doesn't need your defense. Jesus Christ is quite able to defend himself. The facts speak for themselves. Quit trying to get in Christ's corner and run interference for him. That's really a mixed metaphor, isn't it? Well, if it was good enough for Paul, it's good enough for me. He did it once in a while. You don't have to defend Christ. Present him. Present him. Get so acquainted with him that whenever you talk to people, you can let them see him. Not your ideas about him. Not your opinions. Not your convictions. Not your dogma. Not your creed. Not your doctrine. But Christ himself. Present him. And they'll either fall in love with him and embrace him and follow him, or they'll reject him, and in so doing they'll know that they're rejecting God. They'll know it. Let us pray.